that's always a plus. We appreciate your presence with us and hope you'll be back with us at each and any opportunity. Close to two decades ago now, I guess, I went to the movie theater in Mesquite. I haven't been back, but maybe twice since then. And I saw The Perfect Storm. Do you remember that show? And if you remember, basically, it was about some northeastern fishermen who found themselves in a horrible circumstance, terrible storm, and their ship was sunk and they were lost at sea. That's basically wonderful, encouraging movie, by the way. And one of the things that gripped me as I watched that movie was toward the end, it was apparent that the ship was going to be lost. The captain of the ship and one of his hands were discussing what needed to be done, and I think George Clooney was the captain, and that, you know, handsome George, they were discussing what they needed to do, and so the hand said, we need to go to the deck and see if we can escape and find some help and see what happens. And if you've watched the movie, you might remember that he left to go to the deck, and Clooney just closed the door to his quarters to go down with the ship. And I thought, there's something horribly frightening about drowning. I'm certainly not afraid of water. I've been swimming. I don't remember not knowing how to swim. That's how long. Just like Linda, I can't remember not knowing how to swim. But still, I realize that there are circumstances, if you're not careful, you can get in trouble in a hurry, and how frightening that can be, even if you're a good swimmer. But imagine for a moment you're on a beach and people are swimming, and suddenly someone begins to cry out and he's drowning. There are several reactions that seem to take place when something like that happens. You've got some people, they might not consciously do it, but in their minds you're thinking, why would that person go out there, take that risk, go to a place there in the lake or the ocean or wherever, knowing full well they could get into trouble? So some people sort of have that mentality in the back of their minds, although they might not express it, you know, sort of that foolish person's getting what they deserve. Then I think the majority of people probably fall into the crowd as it pertains to reactions where they see the need and they're certainly concerned, but they're just sort of paralyzed. They don't know what to do, and they're just sort of watching it all unfold. And then there's a third reaction. Usually there's somebody, a lifeguard or somebody else, who moves, who acts, and then swims out and seeks to save the person who's in trouble. And if you know anything about lifeguarding, about all of that, some of you are going to camp. I'm certain there'll be a lifeguard there for the sessions when various groups will go swim. At least I hope there would be. If you know anything about lifeguarding, if someone gets in trouble in the water, it can be quite dangerous to go out and try to rescue them. You realize that, don't you? Because they're panicked, they're afraid, and as you're trying to help them, they're trying to accept your help, and they can pull you under and both of you can drown very easily. It's dangerous. But we're thankful for people who are willing to risk their lives for people who are in trouble in that way. Drowning is a frightening idea. We'll just put a peg in that. We'll come back to that here in a little bit. Worse than drowning in water is to be drowning or overwhelmed by sin. That's the worst situation. And when we think of the devil, and he is a real being, I repeat this because it's important, he doesn't carry a pitchfork. As far as I know, he doesn't have horns or cloven hoofs or anything like that. He's a spiritual entity. And the Bible teaches us that regarding this idea of spiritual danger, of being overwhelmed by sin, we better be sober. Because the devil would love to ruin us, would love to drown us in sin. So the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, Peter said, steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter 5:8-9. The Apostle Paul said that we ought not give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. We're not to be ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. And then the same apostle who wrote that, at the end of the book of Ephesians, said we must put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6, verse 11. So we realize, 11 and 12, so we realize that the devil is active and he seeks to drown us, to destroy us. Now I put a peg down there. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the parable of the nations. As Jesus looks forward to the consummation of all things, the end of everything. He speaks of all of the peoples of the world, the nations being gathered around the king. Of course, he's the king. And judgment's going to be meted out. And if you remember Matthew 25, 31 to 46, we have the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. The sheep represent who? The faithful. The goats represent the unfaithful. Now, as you're thinking about that, you might remember that when the Apostle Paul, who was referred to primarily as Saul at this point in his life, began to persecute Christians, that eventually the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And of course, a bright light shone. Paul was struck blind. He didn't know what was happening, what was going on, but he knew that the Lord was appearing to him. He said, Lord, who are you? What would you have me to do? And when he said, Lord, who are you? In Acts 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom, Paul, you are persecuting. Now, this is ground that we've covered before, but I think it's important to cover it this morning. As far as we know, Paul never met Jesus personally. As far as we know. And so, for Jesus to say to Paul, why are you persecuting me? It sounds rather odd. But in the context of the statement in Acts 9, the preceding chapter describes how Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He was persecuting God's people. He was persecuting the brethren. They were scattered because of that persecution. They went everywhere preaching the word. But Jesus said in persecuting the people of God, in actuality, Paul was persecuting Jesus. He said, what you're doing to them, you're doing to me. Okay? Let's look at our parable here in Matthew chapter 25. Look at verse 31. This parable really solidifies this idea that what we do to God's people, how we treat them, our relationship with them is in direct harmony and alignment with our relationship with Jesus himself. Look at verse 31. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice, again, the king represents Jesus. It's judgment. He's speaking to the people, those who are standing before him. He's speaking to the faithful, the one for whom the kingdom is prepared. He said, verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not serve you, did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, the goats are on the left, the unfaithful, will go away into everlasting punishment, but those on the right hand, into everlasting life, the sheep. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus looks forward to the end of the ages. And as he speaks to the faithful, he said, when you treated those who were the least, when you showed benevolence and kindness to my people, in actuality, you were doing it to me. Of course, the opposite is true for the faithless. So what do we see again? Our relationship, how we interact and deal with those around us, the less fortunate, under consideration here, brethren certainly, and even the world, says a lot about our relationship with Jesus. And whatever we do to God's people, we indeed do it to Him. Whatever relationship we have with God's people is on par with our relationship with Him. Think about that for a second. Think about, you know, we like the idea of having a relationship with the Lord, but what if our relationship with the people of God is somehow not what it ought to be? You say, man, where in the world is he going with all this? Well, I don't really know. I just thought I would just kind of, you know, winging a prayer, Melvin, winging a prayer. Two sides to the coin here. If I were to ask you, what is the most detrimental thing at present as it pertains to the people of God? What hurts churches like this one as much as anything? What would your answer be? You might say, well, what hurts churches more than anything else is false teaching. False teaching just tearing things asunder. Well, certainly false teaching is dangerous. If we believe or preach another gospel, we find ourselves a curse, Galatians 1:6-9. It's not a bad answer. You might say, well, it's skepticism and unbelief from the outside. It's external forces that's affecting the church. It's the culture we live in. That's really what's at the heart of all the church's problems today. Now, and there is a sense in which the church oftentimes is much more like the world than she ought to be, and we begin to accept and embrace the philosophies of the world. And that certainly has an effect on God's people and our faithfulness and our whether or not our candlestick or our lampstand continues to burn. I understand that. But let me suggest to you that what's presently hurting the church as much as anything else is not liberalism or antiism or denominationalism or skepticism or atheism or whatever other ism you might consider, but it's oftentimes give-up-ism. It's quitism. It's I don't care-ism. It's I'll do my own thing-ism. How important is it for God's people to remain faithful, not just to Him, but also to other Christians? How important is it for those who profess to have a relationship with Christ and seek to have a relationship that's rich and deep? How important is it that they in turn seek to have a relationship with God's people that's rich? Here's something to consider. Through your love for God's people, you demonstrate love for God. Through your loyalty to God's people, you demonstrate loyalty to God. And what happens oftentimes, what kills us so often and ruins and harms people, they become overwhelmed by sin, and rather than remaining faithful to God and His people, they wander away. They just give up. They quit. Give upism. Imagine for a moment that every person who still lives in this area that was ever immersed into Christ in this place was faithful here this morning. I'm not even talking about people that might live down there. What about people living in this town? And it's not that they're attending and worshiping somewhere else faithfully. That's the whole. I'm talking about people who have quit. They've given up. What if they were all here today faithful? Would we have enough seats? But instead, week after week, we yearn for the opportunity to minister to more, to encourage more. But what if we eradicated this give-upism, this quitting? Now here's something else to consider. If you ever think, maybe I don't want to do this anymore. Maybe I'm just going to serve the Lord on my own, or I'm going to... If you forsake God's people, if you quit, if you give up, do you realize who you have forsaken? Christ Himself. Oh, no, you don't understand, preacher. I can have a relationship with God all by myself. Well, there might be a circumstance where you could if you were somewhere where there were no other people. But if you forsake God's people, you've forsaken the Lord. Doesn't Paul's situation and what we read about Matthew 25 seem, at least, to suggest that that's true? Don't fool yourself to think that you can walk away from God's people and then have a relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. There are a number of passages that teach us that it's possible to quit. I had about a dozen of them, but I decided I wouldn't go through every one of them. As you're turning to 2 Timothy 4, there is an interesting statement in the Old Testament, or at least I think it is. When Ahaziah the prophet spoke to Asa, he said, "Hear me, Asa." He said, "Hear me, Judah. Hear me, Benjamin. The Lord is with you as long as you're with Him. If you search for Him, He'll be found by you. If you forsake Him, He will forsake you." What's the idea there? It is possible to quit, to give up, to forsake the Lord. And what happens when we give up and we quit and we forsake the Lord? He, in turn, has to back away from us. If that's even proper, more than anything else, I suppose, we're just moving away from Him. He remains where He is. But you forsake Him, you turn your back on that relationship, the relationship is thusly severed. Right? Towns like Crandall are filled with Demases. Now, that wasn't a misspoken statement where I meant to say demons or something else. Paul talks about some of his fellow workers, his ministers, and where each one was. And notice what he says, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 about demons. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And then notice what he goes on to say about Demas. "For Demas has forsaken me." What was the reason? "Having loved this present world." This town and just about every town throughout the Bible Belt where God's people meet are filled with people just like Demas, who have quit. Now, Paul said in quitting, he said, "He's forsaken me, God's ambassador." So if Demas forsook God's ambassador, he forsook God. All for this present world. Things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? It's possible to leave or lose your first love, Revelation 2 and verse 4. Notice the state one puts him or herself in if they choose to do this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at the state that the person puts him or herself in. If you quit, give up, go back into the world, forsake God's people, it's problematic. It's ugly. Look at verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 2. This is what Peter writes. He's talking about those who have given in to this idea of liberty and freedom when there isn't any. He said, "For if these rebellious apostate brethren. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's a frightening thought. Before you come to Christ, how lost are you? How lost are you? But in some sense, and I can't wrap my head around it, Peter said, it's worse for those who are saved and then give up and quit than those who have never heard the truth. In fact, he goes on to say, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You want a picture of what this looks like? Verse 22, he says, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. The sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's a disgusting picture. The dog one, isn't it? If you've had a dog for very long, that's one of the things you just want to kick him in the backside when he does. Something disgusting about that. He says that's what giving up, quitting, going back into the world, having escaped the pollutions of it looks like. That's what it looks like. Number of other passages that we could talk about that talk about falling from grace, Galatians 5:4, falling away, Hebrews 6:46, or drifting, Hebrews 2:1. The reality is we can quit. And many, many people do. They just give up. They just give up. How do I know I'm in danger? How do I know I'm in danger? Here's a little self-test quickly. First one. There's a lack of concern regarding spiritual things. Consider your life right now and ask yourself, what do I really prioritize? What really matters to me? Is it my relationship with God? Is it God's people? Is it growing together with them? Is it worship? Is it work of the local church? Or am I finding that those things really don't mean that much to me? There are 100 other things that seem to get in the way. The idea of being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that's not something that really describes me at all. And I don't really feel that concerned about it. There's a lack of concern. How do I know I might be in trouble? Giving up, quitting. There's a lack of hunger. There's a lack of hunger. I don't really care to read my Bible. I don't care to have any time with God in prayer. I'm not that concerned about being with my brethren and worshiping God in spirit and truth. And if I miss, I don't even miss being there. Or maybe the excitement that I felt, the zeal that I felt earlier on, it's all but gone. There's a lack of hunger. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2, that's not descriptive of me anymore. That's a sign. That's a sign. Lack of hunger. And then simply just a lack of concern about your brethren and what's going on with God's people and your in the church where you attend. Again, worship services, attending, involvement, those things just, you know, they've been pushed aside. They're not thought about very much. Or maybe they're not even really a part of your life anymore. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. Those are all warning signs. When are people vulnerable to this kind of thing, this giving up, this quitting, forsaking God's people, and in so doing, forsaking the Lord? You know, young people are oftentimes extremely vulnerable to this, especially when they graduate from high school. And no, I'm not talking about John, although, or anybody else who may have just graduated from high school. I have all the confidence and trust in the world in him, and I mean that sincerely. But it is true that a lot of young people, the first time they get away from home, they're like, woohoo, I can finally live the life I always wanted to live. Well, something was wrong with your heart, for you ever left there, partner. I'll sow my wild oats and pray for crop failure. Maybe they won't ever grow. You know, the chickens will come home to roost eventually, won't they? You'll reap what you sow. But there's that time in life where you're young, you're invincible, you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, nothing can happen, and therefore all that other stuff, I'll get to that later on. Horrible, horrible, horrible mentality. A lot of people have had that sort of attitude, and things have happened. Maybe they've even lost their lives, and they've done so far, far, far from God. You know, death shows no partiality, young or old. You never know when your time comes. And I don't mean that in any determination sort of a sense. Young people can be vulnerable. When might we find ourselves vulnerable to this kind of thing? Disappointed people in congregations are oftentimes vulnerable. Maybe an elder's disappointed them, or a preacher, or the way things have gone, or their own lives. And therefore, day in and day out, they do come to services and they sit in a chair or in a pew. They're just not happy because they've been hurt. What can happen to people like that? They quit. Underappreciated people, or at least people who think they aren't appreciated or have nothing to offer, they're oftentimes vulnerable, aren't they? They think, I don't really have a role up there. I'm not really needed up there. But the Bible says there are many members, yet one body. I can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Every member of the body of Christ is extremely important. But some people get it in their minds, I'm not needed, nobody appreciates me. And it's very easy for them to step back, step away, and be gone. Lonely people. Very vulnerable. People who don't make relationships easily. They don't feel like they have any friends. One of the things that helps people remain faithful are relationships with other brethren in the body of Christ. The person is baptized into Jesus and becomes a member and starts attending, and nobody takes that person under his or her wing, you can almost guarantee, unless they're just extremely hungry for God and different from most, they'll move off somewhere, generally just away. They'll be gone. Relationships must be formed. Lonely people are vulnerable. And as brethren, we need to look for people and make sure that we're meeting that need. We say the church is a family. Let's be one. What can we do to stem the tide? What can we do to stem the tide? What about personally? What about regarding my life, your life? What can we do? Examine yourself regularly. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David said, open my eyes to see where I stand. All of us need to do that. Lord, where am I weak? Am I slipping? Am I drifting? Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Extremely important that we consider that. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, am I walking with the Lord? Am I cultivating that relationship? Or am I allowing other things to get in the way? Examine yourself. What if we see somebody who's starting to drift? They don't seem to have the concern or the zeal they once had. Extend some aid. Extend some help. That's the way we exhibit love. The Bible says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. The end of the book of James talks about turning those around who are wandering from the truth, and in so doing, covering a multitude of sins, saving a soul from death. Very, very important. Now you know why. Perhaps you're about to know why. I mentioned drowning at the beginning. Here's where we are regarding others who are perhaps on the verge of giving up or already have. Some of us think, well, they ought to know better, right? Why'd they let themselves get into that sort of a condition? They attended services all of their lives. They grew up in the church. It's on them. That's reaction number one. A lot of us, with wide eyes, we see it happening and we just sort of freeze. Right? What can I do? What am I supposed to do? But what do we need? We need people who will act, rescue, dive in, despite the dangers. Isn't that what you'd want done for you? What's killing the church? People simply drift away and nobody does anything. What will we do? Because to forsake the Lord is what? Or to forsake His people is to forsake Him. That would have been a perfect ending, but I blew it. Blew my putt. Great drive, second shot, 10 feet, missed the putt. Appreciate your attention this morning. These are some very sobering ideas to consider. And we appreciate the fact that the Lord has, by His grace, given us another opportunity to think about things which are so very, very important. If you're not a Christian, then you're overwhelmed by sin. You're in trouble. And the only way you can find rescue is to come to Jesus, to seek the forgiveness He offers. We'd be more than happy to baptize you into Christ this morning, that your sins might be forgiven. If indeed you believe Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to repent, we'll allow you to confess Him. We'll baptize you. And if we can help you in that way or in any other way, won't you come as we stand and sing?